Let me invite you this morning to turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I think perhaps it is appropriate we always pray earnestly for people who are not well among us. But it seems to me that we should do some special earnest appeal to God on behalf of Beth. Her illness has been very severe, and it's kept her a long time in intensive care, the special unit of the hospital, where people who are especially ill are. And God is able to deliver. She is so young, and that especially concerns us. We want her to be well again. And I want to add to a special concern for her the fact that a week from this coming Friday, the Paydens will be leaving for Chile. And we want to remember them. They have given most of their furniture away to young couples in the church there in San Antonio. This week they're going to sell their car. So they'll be filling up what little they have in their suitcases and headed for Arica in the northernmost part of Chile. And on that same day, Sid Latham, with whom we're having some fellowship, will be traveling to Podolsk in Russia to spend some weeks working with a brother there who is seen as a true possible evangelist among the Russian people. So let's pray together, if you would. Eternal, almighty, gracious God and Father, we thank you for your care of each of us and those of us who have known severe illness and recovery have true cause to have experienced how good you are. And those of us who've never been ill struggle to realize how blessed we are. And our prayers today go especially to you. Our appeal to you, our entreaty to you, is that you will continue the recovery of our sister, that she may be well and strong again, to return to her place beside her husband and among the saints in this place. We know and are appreciative of the gifts you have given to those who serve in medicine. But we put our hope not on men, but upon your power and grace. And we call upon you because you have taught us to do so, and because it is a privilege and a joy for us to know that you will hear us with a caring and concerned heart. We ask your blessings, too, upon the Paydens as they make their preparations to go to Chile, and upon Sid as he makes his own preparations to go to Russia, and upon all who are making journeys across the world because of doors that have opened and may not continue to be open, but with urgency are going to preach the gospel. We ask your blessings today, Father, upon all who with whom we have fellowship in the gospel of your Son, whose labors are bringing to the hearts of men and women the knowledge of the saving Christ, and we rejoice to have our part in that. We need you in every moment of life. We beseech your presence with us today as we worship you and as we say again, there is no God like you, and we affirm our confidence in you and in your Son again. In Jesus' name, amen. The world into which the gospel first came was a world of dying confidence in religion, great emptiness, dustiness of soul was there. And because that was true, there was a market for all kinds of superstition. Jesus and the gospel of Jesus and the way of the Lord is always desperately needed by men. But there are times when people are more open because of the circumstances in which they live. The 8th chapter of Acts begins the story of how the gospel spread from the environs of the city of Jerusalem into Judea and to Samaria, and from thence to the far reaches of the world. It's a great story. And the key to it is in verse 4, actually. And it's interesting that the only reason Luke seemed to tell us about the persecution that arose, the story of Stephen, who was beaten to death in the city for his faith and his uncompromising proclamation of the truth of the gospel. The only reason that Luke seems to have in recording that story is it tells us how the gospel was spread. And as the blood began to flow, the church began to grow. Don't you ever be concerned about tough times for the gospel, because the gospel will find its way if we can find ours. Verse 4 says, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Men and women, young men and women, leaving the city in order to escape this bloody persecution that was unleashed through the hands of Saul of Tarsus. They went everywhere preaching the word. They could have gone everywhere hiding and everywhere depressed and everywhere discouraged, but they were not. The fire of faith burned far deeper than the fear of death. And we've got to somehow find that same kind of faith ourselves. And one of the seven men that had been appointed to a rather mundane task in the church in Jerusalem, widows neglected in the daily ministration, the 6th chapter tells us. Apostles say, you've got to appoint somebody here to take care of this task. We have plenty to do in preaching the word. Choose out from among yourselves seven men of good report. And they chose seven men. And the first man chosen was Stephen. He's not there anymore, except in the power of his example of a dying faith that said, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he emptied himself up to God. But the next one on the list is Philip. And of all the places in the world, I think that somebody driven out of Jerusalem might have wanted to go, probably the last would have been Samaria. No love lost between Jews and Samaritans. When Jesus' detractors wanted to say something bad about him, they said, you are a Samaritan, and you have a demon. Now, that'll give you some idea of the category. And the woman of Samaria with whom Jesus spoke at the well said to him, you know, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Great animosity. Went back a lot of years. The time of the restoration when the Jews came back to Jerusalem and they had such opposition from that mixed multitude of people who had been brought in long years before by the Assyrians, when they took out most of the important Jews and brought in some other people, and a hybrid race grew up. And they only had religion that looked something like the religion of the Jews because they were afraid of the lions in that territory that kept on eating them, and they decided they needed to know the God of those lions so they could worship him and save themselves. Some of the Jews tauntingly described them as proselytes of the lions. You can read that story back in the Old Testament. But anyway, bad blood. But Jesus had talked to them. There had been an occasion when 10 lepers came to the Lord and pled for his help, and he healed all of them. And only one returned to say, thank you. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, of course, had talked to the woman in Samaria at the well in Sychar, and she had gone into the city and told everything that she had experienced with him, and many believed in that village because of that fact. And so there is already somewhere in Samaria some openness to the gospel, but still such animosity, animosity that is expressed in the words of Peter and John when they had received not a very hospitable reception as they were passing through Samaria going toward Jerusalem. No room in the inn, so to speak. And they said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon these people?" But Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached the gospel as the story unfolds, verse 5 and following. "And there was much joy in the city," says verse 8. "And the reason for it is that Philip, as he came casting out unclean spirits, healing those who were afflicted with palsy and crippled." Astonishing, obviously God-given powers exercised by the preacher, who had become a servant in the church in Jerusalem to help out some poor widows. And now, as somebody said, the church made him a servant, but the Lord made him an evangelist, and wherever he went preaching. Let me tell you that out of local assemblies of disciples, preachers are supposed to come. We are learning that here. And we are seeing it effectively achieved from among our own ranks. Now the second among us. Third, let us include Larry Page. Going out preaching the gospel, and many others who are not fully supported perhaps. Maybe like Larry, who go at their own charges or perhaps earn their daily livelihood in some other way. And they're preaching effectively, not simply teaching in the assemblies, but going out and teaching others who are not disciples. That's the way it needs to be. There is no need for a school of evangelism other than the Church of the Living God and local assemblies. There's much to be gained from the teaching of individual gospel preachers, so far as disciples of the Lord are concerned, and particularly those young men who want to go out and preach the gospel. But the Lord has established no institution to nurture and train preachers of the Lord than this local assembly and others like it. And that's it. I know that's really astonishes people. But the Lord has equipped His people with all that is necessary to produce every servant, every worker, every needed worker in the kingdom of God. And so he went preaching. And the people were amazed. And I want to talk about one of them. The reason I know that this story is important is because Luke tells it. Now, I must tell you as I began this lesson this morning that a lot of people, knowledgeable people, great theologians, read the commentaries, look in the books of sermons on this particular subject, a lot of people do not believe this was a conversion. But I do. I believe it is the conversion of a scoundrel. There's no question in my mind that the man here called Simon was not a very appealing figure. And of all the people in this region of Samaria that you'd have said would be a likely prospect for the gospel, he would be last on your list. This was a fellow who had supplied the market for superstition. Verse 9, "But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great." Simon, as we call him, the sorcerer, was not the only man that traded in this kind of garbage through the world, and a lot of them were Jews. You'll recall that on the island of Cyprus, 13th chapter of Acts, Paul trying to preach to Sergius Paulus, who was the governor of the island, a Roman governor of the island, and he was being constantly interfered with by a man named Elymas or Bar-Jesus. And the Lord struck him blind, and he opened the eyes of Sergius Paulus, who became a believer. And he was a Jew, this Bar-Jesus, this false teacher. But that's not the only time Paul had to deal with that. 19th chapter of Acts, in the city of Ephesus, there were seven sons of Sceva, or if you will, Sceva.
And they heard and saw Paul casting out demons by the name of Jesus, and they decided that that was the secret. Don't you understand? Magical arts are in this thing. And incantations and special words and special formulas that enabled a man to gain the powers of the universe and to direct them as he chose. And so they decided the secret was the name of Jesus that Paul preached. And so they decided to cast out a demon by the charming name of Jesus. And when they tried, the fellow that they were trying to exercise jumped on them and beat them almost to death. And after that, the gospel really had the effect in that city. And they magnified the Lord. And those that believed took their books of magical arts and burned them, about 50 shekels of silver worth. Well, Simon was that sort of fellow. But I want to say this to you in contrast. There's no indication that Elymas bar Jesus ever had any inkling of what the gospel was about or ever was influenced by it. And no indication that the sons of Sceva were touched by the gospel that touched the Ephesians. But the gospel somehow is said to have invaded the heart of this man. Because verse 12 says, but when they believed, that is the Samaritans, when they believed Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Now, the gospel has power. And I want you to understand that when Paul declares in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation, that that's where the power resides. It is not in miracles. We have become in this generation, I say, and I say this kindly, we have become miracle mongers. We want to see some new miracle. Our faith must feed on miracle. The power is in the gospel. It's in the message. It's in the word. And that's what changes men. I understand that what Simon was doing was not really miraculous. He was gifted with some sort of legerdemain, some sleight of hand, some magician's tricks. But they were of such a nature that until Philip came to town, they looked like the mighty power of God, and everybody in town was astonished at them. But the same people had seen what Simon was doing when the real thing came, were amazed. Wasn't it a question in their mind about where God, the real power of God, was after that? But Simon didn't have any message. Christians have a message. But we keep on looking for something else along the way, some other expression of such power that even carnally minded men and women will just have to stand with their mouths open at it. And that's the reason we've been so inured to miracles. Let me tell you that in the gospel record, there were people who were astonished at the miracles of Jesus and whose faith was as shallow as tissue paper, and it didn't amount to a hill of beans. They were not changed by anything. Jesus saw what had fascinated them, and he didn't trust himself to them, says the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And any kind of faith that rests on a constant fascination with miracles is not real faith. As Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. We who have believed the testimony of other witnesses, having read them in the New Testament, and brought to faith because of their word. Who will believe on me because of your word, says Jesus in John 17, 20 and 21. But I want to say this about the things that Simon understood and saw. He understood the difference between true and counterfeit miracles. He knew the difference between what he was doing, what this man Philip was doing. And I want to say that I've seen some trivial things in my day. But men going up and down the country supposed to be workers of miracles and healing people of the loss of sense of smell. Well, it's not a pleasant thing to lose your sense of smell. or headaches. I understand. I'm not trying to diminish that. But miracles and signs that were accomplished by these men were wrought on people who had visible, undeniable physical problems and maladies, could not walk, could not see, were dead. And when those miracles were performed, as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem said about that crippled man who had never walked, who was healed by Peter and John, the beautiful gate of the temple, that a great miracle has been wrought, we cannot deny. Did they accept the truth, the preaching of Peter and John? They did not. But they could not deny the miracle. Let me tell you today, some of this healing bears no resemblance whatsoever to what we read in the New Testament. He was amazed. They were amazed. But the thing is, they didn't just stand around with their mouths open about miracles. They listened to what Peter said concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, verse 12 said. And they believed and were baptized. Now let me take you to another consideration here of the things that this scoundrel, that's what he was, there's not any question about it. He had used the needs of people, which were very fundamental, critical to all human life, having a right relationship to oneself and to God and to the future and everything else, to deal with guilt, whatever. He had used that for his own advantage. And I tell you, I believe that emblazoned upon the banner of this man's whatever he had building, wherever he hung out, was ministries of Simon the Sorcerer. Didn't say anything about God. It was about Simon. And the first thing you notice about him is he exalted himself. Always interesting to me, all these men of God, quote unquote, that come to town and they've got their own names written everywhere. And as much as they deny that this is of God, not me, they keep on talking about me. And that'll be characteristic of false systems. And you can watch for it. Whenever those who come to preach exalt themselves and talk about themselves and have their name emblazoned on everything, it's not of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And that's true of every man that comes teaching the Lord. Philip exalted Christ. Did you notice Acts 8 verse 5? What he preached? What was the heart and core center and circumference of his message? He proclaimed unto them the Christ. What they knew about when Philip got through with his work was they knew Jesus Christ. And there was more to that message, of course, than just the name. He's the Son of God. Yes, but what he did and how he changed the world. I could mention, too, that that's exactly what Philip did when he got that man from Ethiopia in Acts 8, verse 35. He preached unto him Jesus. Nothing else to preach. And that's the way it ought to be. He not only understood the superiority of the message of Philip. I mean, he had something. All the miracles were supposed to do was turn your eyes toward Christ. Not to the miracles. That was at last the undoing of this man after he became a Christian, was he got fascinated with those miracles. Don't you get fascinated with miracles? You need to remember that Paul left Trophimus, beloved brother that he was, at Miletus, sick. Not from lack of faith, nor from the lack of the love of God, but because the gospel did not come into place and heal everybody that was sick in that age when it was first declared by Holy Spirit-inspired men. And Timothy had an illness of the stomach, which Paul prescribed that he should drink no longer water, but take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmity. Why? this faithful man about whom the Apostle Paul said, I don't have anybody like him who will care for your soul, and yet he's ill. And Paul tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmity. He does not perform some miracle. Let me tell you, the purpose of the miraculous activity of apostolic agents, of apostles and prophets, was not to get everybody healed that was a Christian, but to get people to believe in the Lord who sent messengers who confirmed the fact that they were messengers of God by doing things that only God could enable them to do. And that's it. Look at the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, and you've got the answer. They went everywhere preaching the word of the Lord, confirming the word by the signs that followed. Listen to the message. The power is not in the miracles. John the Baptist performed not a single miracle, and yet his word was the word of God as much as any prophet that ever spoke. And he touched the hearts of men because it was the truth. The message is the truth. The message is the power. It comes out of the mind of God, and that's the thing that needs to be looked at. The simplicity of the gospel. Who Jesus is. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. The Apostle Peter, first gospel message on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection. Let all the house of Israel know therefore assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. You need to know who he is. He is Lord. And he is Christ. He is Christ who will save his people from their sins. But he is more than that. He's the one who will rule in your life. And a lot of argument about that subject in religious circles in this country. Must we acknowledge him as Lord in order to have him as Savior? Yes, you must. What is the point of being saved if you go on with the same old slop in your life? God didn't send his Son into the world so he could get forgiveness for you and permission to go on doing the same old things. He's Lord. He rules, and his will is the last word for us. And that's what he said in Samaria. This Philip, he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And name here means who he is, not some word. Not some word. And what he has done. In Acts 8, when Philip will later on in this chapter speak to the man of Ethiopia, he will take the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the passage that speaks about how the Son of God, the servant of God, the Savior of men will die, and he uses that to preach to him Jesus. What has he done? He died for our sins. We have memorialized that this morning. He died, emptied himself for us. Perished when we should have perished. Suffered when we should have suffered. Suffered in our stead. That's simple. But it's powerful. The God who humbles himself and dies in behalf of those who do not deserve it. Who absolutely do not deserve it. And of course, the gospel always comes down to this. We could tell a lot of entertaining things, and there's some powerful stories in the Bible that absolutely have so much strong human interest in them that you could entertain an audience, I think, easily for 40 minutes just telling the story. Interesting things happening there. And then you could line up some parallel illustrations. But that's not where it's going, you see. And that's the reason that people would rather go to some lecture about something else than to come into an assembly where the gospel is going to be preached, because they know before they get out of there, somebody's going to say, what are you going to do about this? There's going to be an invitation offered. There's going to be something directed at them. What about you? And you're not going to be disappointed this morning. Acts 8, verse 12. What does it say? When they had believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Not surprising. Peter had said it in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And if you're wondering about what baptism is, just go over there to the latter part of this chapter. Acts 8 and verse 38, where it says, when they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Got the picture? Interesting thing is that modern preachers eliminate the very things that Philip included and Simon believed and the Samaritans believed. Baptism is degraded in some sort of church ordinance. It's something you ought to do. It's important that you do it. But it doesn't have anything to do with becoming a disciple. This passage says it does. So also the whole book of Acts and many other passages as well. I want to say this to you. If everything in the Scripture was as clear as this, that baptism is an act of faith by which you come into fellowship with Jesus Christ and without which you cannot be saved, if all the Word of God was as clear as that, we wouldn't have any problem at all. We wouldn't have to spend endless hours studying. It's not all as simple as that. There are some things that don't yield themselves so easily, but this is at the beginning of the gospel, and it's simple because anybody can understand it if they want to. And that's it. But the waters have been muddied by so-called theologians who want to tell us, you can't do that because you'll be trying to justify yourself by works of righteousness. God forbid. Works of righteousness, it's the Lord Jesus who instructed us to do this. And to help us to understand that it's the blood that cleanses from sin, not water, because this is a dying with Him and being buried with Him so that we can be raised by His grace and power to newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We can see that. Whoever had the notion that water could take away sin? Nobody. It's God who can do that. But He does it when He chooses to do it, and it's on the basis of a faith expressed by being baptized into Christ. Not ready to do that? Not ready to be a believer. It's not going to be lack of baptism going to kill you. It's lack of faith that will do that because you've disobeyed. Or you've declared it a non-entity by saying, I'm already saved. I don't need to do that. I plead with you to think, not listen to me, but to what is written in this book. I want you to take notice about how I'm lifting out part of the sermon. You see, you just don't know what you're going to have to face sometimes. There's something else to Simon. You know, the reason people don't think he became a Christian is because they think he just went over on his nose too quickly. You know, he couldn't have been a Christian. Because the rest of the story there, verse 14, but now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice that. Baptized into the name of. Into Christ. Then laid they their hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he was not blind. He saw that when apostles laid their hands on these people, something happened. Now, this is not some sort of internal gift, because you can't see that. This is not the fruit of the Spirit, love, goodness, kindness, as they're mentioned in the fifth chapter of Galatians. This is miraculous power. And Simon saw it. And he saw that it came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. I sometimes try to help people understand. That just me. Those powerful gifts that were exercised by the men who first proclaimed the gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and did it to perfection so that not one word they preached nor wrote was ever wrong. They were all absolutely God-breathed. And therefore the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, there's a great possibility here that if apostles had to lay their hands on men to receive these nine spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that they are no longer with us. In fact, that very chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, or verse 8 says, that tongues, knowledge, prophecies are going to cease. Love won't fail. But those are going to cease. And somebody said, well, that's right. They will cease when the Lord comes again. The only problem with that is the end of the chapter says, now abide. Now continues to abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And faith and hope, my dear friend, are going to end when Jesus comes. You know, those things are supposed to be abiding compared with tongues and prophecies and special knowledge of the Holy Spirit. They're not in contrast at all. That's another story. I don't have time to speak on that today, but I want you to think about it as I pass through. He was tempted by that. Ideas rose again. He had believed and been baptized. Somebody said, it's inconceivable to me that a man who had just been converted would turn back. I know it's inconceivable. It's inconceivable to me that a man who had seen what Peter saw would turn three times in a night and say, I don't know him from Adam. Is that conceivable to you? Yes, he fell flat on his face and in a grand way. Sometimes we think that when we become Christians, there's not going to be any more temptation. And that's what we want, that place where there's no temptation. Where we don't have to agonize about those old faults. They just sort of vanish like the morning vapor. They do not. Well, then what's the advantage, somebody says, of being a Christian? If I can't be done with that, I tell you what the advantage is. It's the advantage of having God as your Father and Christ as your Redeemer and all the promises that are made to the children of God. And to abide in a haven of safety while you battle with sin. And know, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. Well, he did it. And it was ugly. But he could see that if you had that power, not just the power to do the miracles, but the power to give it to others. Listen, that would be marvelous. Do we have any people today like that? Absolutely. We've got some preachers who think godliness is a way of gain. The newspapers are filled with cases of preachers who've been stuffing it back somewhere, buying houses on the Gulf, buying yachts, filling the houses full of all kinds of wonderful furniture, buying automobiles. It is sickening and a disgrace to the kingdom of God. And they'll always tell you, God doesn't want his people to have second-rate stuff. Listen, Jesus, whom we follow, said, I don't have a place to lay my head. Now talk about it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, be there with content. And these preachers are a sham. Just like Simon. They've seen a way. Perhaps did not begin this way. But over the long haul, it became apparent that this is a way to really make something of myself. And it may not be money. Sometimes it's just notoriety. I can be somebody. Everybody will know me. Well, ask my opinion on everything, whatever. But I tell you, there'll be temptation. But God will deliver us. I'm concerned about people who want to establish some sort of Simon pure 100% perfectionism before they're ever willing to come to the kingdom of God. They've got to prove they got it all together before they'll ever come. And I want to tell you, the problem with that is you have not yet recognized you can't do it without the help of God. You can't do it. You can't do it without His mercy and His grace to cleanse you when you've fallen and help you up again, to get on the road that you had started on and to help you achieve what you determined to achieve by His goodness and grace. If you want to be so righteous that you just be accepted on the basis of your righteousness, it's not possible. But if you're willing with a whole and true heart to say, I will do His will with all that's in me, and God help me if I fall, I'll get up again and try. There's the measure of the faithful saint. And the true follower of Jesus. He knows he needs God's grace. And he's not going to make it otherwise. And the next thing that you've already seen here is that Simon realized that a man has been saved can be lost. Because Peter doesn't mince any words with him, does he? Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your silver perish with you. Your silver go to perdition, because you have thought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. He was no apostle. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray the Lord that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven.
Now some people say, this man not even a Christian. No sense talking to him about praying or repenting. And besides all that, what he did is so horrendous and so bad, there's no forgiveness for him. Oh, yes, there is. You don't tell a man to repent unless there's hope. You don't tell a man to change unless there's mercy and forgiveness. And Peter intended to strongly reprove him because he needed it, but he also intended that grace should be apparent. Repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Somebody said, if perhaps. The language here is not intended to make it seem that he might not make it. I'm telling you, 1 John 1:9 says, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if the blood of Jesus won't take away all sin, it might as well not take away any, because if all of us commit the one sin, then the purpose of God in Jesus Christ is obliterated. Depends on whether we're willing to repent. And repentance means a change of heart that results in a change of life. Not some mild, sentimental words. Yes, you can be lost after you've been saved. Read 2 Peter 2:20-22. Said it's better, it's worse for a man to have known the way of righteousness and turned back than to never known it at all. He said, Peter did, using some very plain metaphors, it's like a sow that's been washed, wallowing in the mire, like a dog returning to his vomit. He did what all the Samaritans did, didn't he? Believed and was baptized. What's the difference? Not charged with fake conversion, but with specific sin. And he's not addressed by Peter as one who's never been converted. You can fall. We're warned about that. But there's no need of it if our heart is right. And if we're willing to confess our sins and get up and try again. That is the key. Final. And I mean that. Final. He understood a fallen Christian can be forgiven. Did you know that? Some of us, we make a big mess and we say, well, it's all over for me. I can't face those people. They'll say to me, what in the world were you thinking about? They'll say to me, great day in the morning, what in the world could have possessed you that you did something that sorry and that rotten? How are we going to say that to you? We know the answer to it because we've done some things that are just as bad because they'll separate us from the fellowship of God and His Son. We've done things. How are we going to say that to you? What do you think your father's going to say to you? What did he say to the prodigal son in the exemplary father, the story that Jesus told? He received him because the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world is to draw back people that are far away and to save those that are lost. And you are lost as a Christian who turned away through some stupid move. But you can come back. And nobody's going to beat you up. Don't have any right to. Will we exhort you? Will we encourage you? Will we strengthen you against the future temptation in this territory? Yes, and we ought to do that. But we all understand our frailty and fallibility. So here are the final questions. Do you see what Simon saw? That's a simple story, I know, but out of it you can draw some conclusions. That's what the Bible's for. If this apostle, John, and Peter came down there and witnessed all this and approved all this, it's right. It comes from Christ. If Philip, who is a man inspired of God and accompanied by spiritual, by miraculous activity, does this, it's right. That's what this book is saying. Luke is recording it for us. Do you understand what he understood?
Well, then there's only one question remaining. Would you do what he did? And I'm not talking about trying to buy the
get the Holy Spirit with money. I'm talking about what he did about his soul salvation when he believed and was baptized and what he did when he fell.
Doesn't seem to be too difficult to understand. Sometimes we find it so difficult to do.
But we can, you know. Because God cares and because his Son has come to the world. And because that message of hope and redemption brings light into the darkened hearts of people who have either just turned their way into such a deep wickedness that they hardly are aware of what's right. But this man, this Simon the sorcerer, this scoundrel, was changed by it all. And secondly, those who have been so discouraged and depressed by their failings that they just think there's no hope. There is hope. God's not going to give up on you if you just don't give up on yourself. That's the key. Whatever your need may be this morning, you've seen outlined in this one chapter how to become a Christian.
and how to straighten out your life if you are one. And don't, please don't turn your ears away from this message out of the Word of God. And we expect you to come. We are inviting you and we are expecting you to come as we stand together and sing this invitation.